I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. The projector has problems. Pastor Tom's mic had problems. I'm just kind of waiting with anticipation to see what else is going to go wrong. I think Murphy's right. Everything that can go wrong is going wrong this morning. But nonetheless, God is in control. If you were to stop a man or woman in the Costco parking lot and ask them just randomly whether they thought they would go to heaven when they died, they would probably say yes. Yes. And if you ask them, well, why is it that you think that you would go to heaven? Most of them would most likely say, if they're like the average American, or even the above average American, they would likely say, well, I think I'm a fairly good person. At least I try to be. And I think that's what counts. In 2014, Pew Research reported that 72% of Americans say they believe in heaven. And that is defined as, quote, a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded, close quote. Millions of Hindus across the world believe in karma, the universal principle of cause and effect, that what we do in this life, good or bad, determines what happens to us in the next life. I sat on a deck overlooking a small marina with a family member who is an atheist. While we sat there, a teenager in a small boat suddenly appeared. He was driving fast. He was cutting circles, nearly clipping the yachts, and he was making waves, and everything was rocking around. That's okay, buddy, my atheist said. You're going to get yours. I thought, how does that work? How does that work? That must be atheist karma. Our behavior determines our destiny. Barna Research reports that 63% of people who claim to be born-again Christians believe that good people go to heaven. Good people go to heaven, bad people do not. That seems so self-evident. It's certainly the belief that the Jewish population had in Jesus' time. And in this parable that we will look at today, Jesus outrages his listener with the counterintuitive truth of the gospel. I'm reading from Luke 18, 9 through 14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's word. Pray with me, please, before we begin. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit may open our minds to receive the message that you have for each of us in this, your living text. Maybe not the way I planned it, but as you see the need. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 9, Luke tells us what this parable is about. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The Greek word here for certain ones is broad. It's inclusive. Literally, it is whoever the ones. That is, everyone who trusts in themselves that they are righteous, that they are okay with God. And they validate their righteousness by looking down on those who are less righteous than they. The question in the story is how to become righteous, how to become right before God. And Jesus shows us two men, two solutions, one that works and one that does not. Two men and two solutions, one that works and one that does not. First, we have the problem, how to become righteous. The problem is this, how to become righteous. This story seems almost quaint to us in 21st century America. Moral rectitude was extremely important in that culture, but it's easy to dismiss as having little connection to us today. The word righteous is just not a part of our everyday vocabulary. It's more often a term of disparagement. When we say, that guy is just so righteous all the time, that's not a compliment. However, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word righteousness carries the meaning of approval. The word righteousness carries the meaning of approval. It means to be accepted. On the television show American Idol, musicians tried out for a chance to train with professionals in Hollywood. And if you happen to have watched that, you might remember at the end of the audition, the winners walked out the door to meet their family. The winners walked out the door with a golden envelope in their hands. And the parents would say, that's nice. That'll be a good opportunity for you. Let's go home. No, it wasn't that way. Have you seen the show? There was shouting and screaming and hooties and selfies and hooting and there was selfies and text messaging. She's going to Hollywood. She's going to Hollywood. She's been accepted. She's been approved. Think of poor Ella, who is dirty and despised, forced by her evil stepmother and cruel stepsisters to clean the ashes and cinders in the hearth every day. They mock her. They call her the cruel name, Cinderella. Ha. But when the magic shoe fits, she is accepted as the princess and happily married to the prince. Accepted, approved, vindicated. That's what puts the Cinderella in all the Cinderella stories we love to tell. Accepted, approved. This need for approval is evident in every culture, but it doesn't look the same in every culture. In some primitive cultures, over the centuries, approval was based on the number of enemy warriors that one had killed, glory on the battlefield. In some cultures, even today, approval is gained by promoting and protecting the family honor. A man, some of you, if you go, this goes way back here at GBF, a man from Bosnia explained to us here at GBF the difficulties he encountered when he became a Christian. Because he was assigned to kill another man who had dishonored the family and refused. And he himself was disapproved, disgraced, rejected by his family, considered a man of no integrity. Approval through savage combat and through honor killings is repulsive to us. And it was to the Jews in this story. But they valued moral rectitude. That's how one gained approval for his or her life in that culture. What about 21st century America? Advertisers understand what Americans look to for approval. Advertisers understand. And on television, commercial after commercial tells us ways to make us feel better about ourselves. We are to imagine how we would feel behind the wheel of this amazing new automobile or this new pickup truck or vacationing in this wonderful place or saying goodbye to those physical flaws. USA Today reported that American patients spent $16 billion in 2016 on cosmetic surgery. We are hungry for experiences and products that will make us feel better about ourselves. I've not yet seen a TV commercial offering to provide a life of moral rectitude. We look at cultures that are hungry for glory on the battlefield, or the ancient Jews who based their approval on righteousness or moral rectitude. We say, it just doesn't work for us. It doesn't make sense. But they could look at us and say, $16 billion in cosmetic surgery doesn't make any sense either. So, Ray, you ask, what's this about? Okay, get to the point. Why are you telling us all this? It's simply that this need for approval is not just an ancient Jewish thing. This need for approval is not just, this need for righteousness, approval, is not just an ancient Jewish thing. All people in all cultures and all ages have longed for external approval, and different cultures seek approval in different ways. Yet, all of us are approval hungry. All of us. We are all approval hungry. In Galatians 1:10, Paul writes about himself, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? For if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." If I were still trying to please men, for much of his life, Paul realized he had been seeking the approval of men. Psychologists and sociologists and playwrights and poets all tell us what we already know in our hearts about ourselves. We must have external approval. You cannot give it to yourself. We may get our approval from our job, our friends, our status, our earning power, our physical beauty, sexual attractiveness, or simply to be liked. I see that tendency deep inside myself. We all crave external approval. Someone from outside has to say that we are all right and we can never get enough. We cannot become satiated. Proverbs 27:20 says, "The eyes of men are never satisfied." Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves money will never be satisfied with money, and he who loves abundance with its income." We can never get enough of what we want at the deepest level. Whatever we look to for approval, whatever it is that we look to for a verdict or to justify our existence, ultimately leaves us wanting. Ultimately, everyone lives for something. Something gives purpose to your life. And your sense of validation, your approval as a person comes from whatever that is. We can see this need for approval. I think if we're honest, we see it in ourselves. And since this craving for approval is universal across cultures and time, we ask, where did it come from? Where did it come from? Why do we have this? Genesis chapters 1 through 3 tells a story. When Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, they had God's complete approval. Genesis 2:25 says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." No shame, no need to spin and manipulate things. They walk with God along the paths of the garden in the cool of the evening. No shame, full approval. They live free and they live large, walking in and out of the presence of God himself without fear, without hesitation. But in that same garden, Adam and Eve rejected God's approval. And they rebelled against his kingship, choosing instead to become their own gods. They no longer cared about his approval. And now, without God's approval, we became approval hungry people. Without God's approval, we became approval hungry people, seeking in our sovereign selves to somehow bring about approval in our lives. To understand this parable, it is imperative to realize that Jesus is telling it to everyone everywhere, because everyone everywhere seeks approval for their lives. Let's go back into the story. Numbers 23 instructs that offerings would be made on the altar twice a day, morning and evening. In Jesus' day, this meant at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. every day. Those were the hours of prayer. A crowd of people, and this, as we create this picture, this story that Jesus is relating, a crowd of people would be walking up the stairs at the hour of sacrifice, up the stairs to the temple, and two men were among them. Like the others, they were coming to connect with God. They were coming to participate in the atoning sacrifice. Both men knew the law of Moses. Both men believed in God. Both knew that they needed God's atonement. That's why they were making this trip to the temple on that day. Two men in need of atonement converge in the temple court. First, we're given the Pharisees' solution, the way that doesn't work. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get, the bad stuff I don't do and the good stuff I do. I've called this the performance approach, and let's look at his approach. First, to find approval, he compares his life to others. To find approval, he compares his life to the life of others. How do I know that I'm doing okay? Well, I have to look around and see how other people are doing. Let's look back at the Pharisee's prayer. Notice he lists things that he does. Things he does. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. He focuses on externalism. He talks about his behavior. The sins are specific external acts. Sin is something he does. That's the way he sees it. Sin is something outside of him. This translation that I read says he was praying to himself. Other translations say he was praying about himself. And the exact meaning is uncertain. But he is making his case about himself. He explains to God how his life is approved. His prayer is not about character. His prayer is about behavior. He does not say, I thank you that I'm growing in grace. I can see I actually am more patient than I was 5 years ago in this same situation. I am a kinder person than I used to be. I am more generous than I was before. Rather, for him, sin is seen as specific behaviors. It is external. It is individual actions. I see here a side note worth considering. I've called it, for lack of better terms, culture-based elitism or superiority. Because notice the activities the Pharisee points out in his prayer. Swindlers are robbers. Unjust refers to cheaters or dishonest people. He's not a robber, a cheater, or dishonest in his dealings. These are all sins that are mentioned in the Old Testament law. He does not commit adultery. That's in the law. He gives a tithe. That too is in the Old Testament law. But look what else. Look what else he does. He says, I fast twice a week. That's nowhere commanded in the Old Testament. One day of fasting was called for each year on the Day of Atonement. God didn't ask him to do that. Fasting twice a week was his choice. but he has placed it on a level with robbery and adultery. He has taken a cultural activity and elevated it equal to God's commandments. He has taken a personal or cultural preference and invested it with moral authority. In his prayer, he says, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Other people are swindlers. I am not, therefore I am better than they are. Other people commit adultery. I do not, therefore I am better than they are. Other people don't fast twice a week. I do, therefore I am better than they are. He has taken a personal or cultural preference and endowed it with moral significance, with standing before God. And in doing it, in his view, it makes him better. I think this is worth noting because we can do this even as believers. Some churches are very exuberant when they worship. Others are very quiet when they worship. Instead of recognizing that we are different, one group says, those people are so dead. You got to go to their song service. It's like dead. The other group looks over and said, those people are so superficial. So superficial. We invest our preferences with spiritual authority. We stand in the shoes of the Pharisee. And you and I can do the same thing in our own lives as believers. Maybe we put more hours into ministry than other people. Maybe we make sacrifices that others do not make. Put restrictions on ourselves that others do not. And our temptation can be to think lesser of those who do not live by our standards. In fact, Romans 14, we don't have time to look at it, but Romans 14 warns of this very problem because it was happening among the Christians there in Rome. Investing our own preferences with spiritual authority and looking down on those who do not keep our standards. Again, we stand in the shoes of this Pharisee. The Pharisee, however, by noting how much better he was than those around him, because of all the good things he did, was actually seeking to control God. If I live a good life, God owes me. I think one fact that we miss is that this Pharisee was a truly good man. This Pharisee in this story was a truly good man. Some Pharisees were scumbags. This one was not. Over the years, Pharisees have come to stand for evil hypocrites, almost synonymous with evil hypocrites. But many were truly good people. You would like to have this guy for your neighbor, this guy for your coworker or your boss. Look at what Jesus says about this man. He does not commit adultery. He is not a swindler. He pays tithes. He is, in other words, a faithful husband, an honest businessman, and he is generous towards others. If he truly paid his tithes, as the Old Testament specified, that would mean he would give away 23% of all his income every year. Now, whether that's pre-tax or after-tax, that's significant. How many Americans do you know who are that generous? How many of us do that? Today, he might even teach a Sunday school class. In brief strokes, Jesus is giving us the picture of a man his audience would admire, a man they would love to have in their circle of friends. And we must see this man as Jesus describes him. He is a genuinely good person. Recognizing this man's admirable life and genuine goodness is imperative if we are to grasp the outrage of Jesus' listeners. And the outrage of people in all cultures and all times who truly understand what Jesus was saying. He was a good man. Well, on the other side of the ledger, we must also recognize that the tax collector was a very, very bad man. He was a truly bad man. This was not someone who worked for the IRS. Israel at that time was occupied. by the Roman army. This man was the equivalent of a Nazi collaborator in occupied France or Poland during World War II. This man was a traitor. He had purchased the tax collection franchise from the occupying Roman authorities. And the way you made the franchise pay off was to pad the tax bills and keep the difference. It was pure extortion. Pure extortion. These taxes, to add insult to injury, were over and above the local taxes people had to pay. These taxes went straight to Rome. If you were to object or refuse to pay the amount demanded, the tax collector simply turned your name and address over to the local Roman commander. So tax collectors became extremely wealthy, and they did so by increasing the misery of their fellow countrymen. Under other circumstances, this man likely would have gone to prison or even been executed. They were powerful, they were heartless, and they were hated. It's noteworthy that this tax collector is the man the Pharisee viewed with contempt. Understanding this comparison helps us to see the universality of this parable. Think about it today. You watch the news. Someone commits a heinous crime today. Reporters interview anyone nearby to get their reactions. And the responses are predictable. That man is evil, evil. That just has to be subhuman. I don't see how anyone can do that. I don't know how he can live with himself. I don't know how someone can think that's okay. Implicit in all of those indictments is the response of the Pharisee to this evil, despicable tax collector. I don't get that. I would not do that. I am not like that. Therefore, I am good. I am approved. When we compare ourselves to the worst in society, all of us seems righteous to ourselves. So we have two men. One, an obviously good and exemplary man. The other, an evil, despicable individual. Both men enter the temple lost. And both men seek to avoid God. Both men seek to avoid God. Tim Keller explains, there are two ways to be your own Lord and Savior. One is to reject God as a tax collector. Live life on your own terms. You make your own rules. You are in charge, like the younger son in the parable of the two sons, like the tax collectors and the prostitutes in Israel. And the other way to be your own Lord and Savior is by being very, very good. The good man, the religious man, is using his goodness to avoid God, to keep God an arm's distance. The bad man knows he's avoiding God. He's been running away from God for years. In fact, it could be, for this tax collector, this may be his first trip to the temple since he left home as a kid. But the good man is also avoiding God. But he doesn't know it, and he won't believe it. Those listening to Jesus at this time expected him to say, "And so, my friends, live responsibly, because as you may know, the Pharisee was saved and the tax collector was lost. One trip to the temple does not atone for a life of desperate and despicable evil. So live lives of goodness." That's what the rabbis would have taught. And that's what we in America and the world believes. The nicest, most generous man in town will certainly go to heaven, and the man who murdered him in cold blood certainly will not. That's why this story is outrageous. That's why this story is outrageous. It doesn't matter today whether you're a Jew or a Muslim or a Buddhist or even a secular humanist. Whatever your standards may be, the person who does good is approved. The person who does evil is not. It just makes sense to us. And the Pharisee in this story is the good man, in fact, a very, very good man. Yet Jesus tells us, the bad man is saved, the good man is lost. The good man, the religious man, the moral man or woman is lost because they cannot believe they need to be saved. They cannot believe their lives are not good enough. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 21:31, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before the priests and elders in the temple. Not that it's good to be a tax collector, not that it's good to be a prostitute, but the tax collectors and prostitutes saw their need to be saved from their sins, whereas the highest ranking priests in the nation of Israel did not see it. There's a nuance to this story that we miss if we are not careful. We can easily assume that the Pharisee thought he had no sin, and we see right through him. But that's not the case. That is not the case. He knew he committed sins. That's why he came to the temple at the hour of sacrifice. I doubt that any of us today would say that we are perfect, and neither did this man. He knew he needed atonement. He knew he needed God's approval on his life. And he came to the temple at the hour of prayer so the sacrifice could be applied to his life. And he is even thankful that the atonement will be applied to him. He's thankful to God that he knows the right way and that he has come to the temple prepared. He is now good enough that the atonement must be applied. His good far outweighs his bad. Well, now let's look at the tax collector's solution in verse 13. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The tax collector stands some distance away, away from the group who are close to the altar, standing apart from the good people, standing apart from the decent people of the city. He maybe wonders if he should even be inside the temple. He stands alone, off by himself, his head down, hitting his chest with his fist, whereas the Pharisee stood, eyes or perhaps hands turned to heaven, praying in silence to himself, clearly in deep communion with God. Meanwhile, all those nearby could hear the prayer of the tax collector off in his corner, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Pharisee believed that the good life he lived enabled him to stand with confidence in that temple court. His life was worthy, and the blood of the sacrificed animal could now be applied to his life. In fact, it must be applied. If God were fair, God would be obliged to apply the sacrifice and approval to his life. The tax collector has no such basis for confidence. He recognizes he is totally undeserving. He recognizes he is totally undeserving. The tax collector acknowledges that he is the problem with his life. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Many Bible versions translate this section, be first merciful to me, a sinner. But the text says, be merciful to me, the sinner. Why is that? Because if I am only a sinner, I'm like everyone else. No one's perfect. I too have made some mistakes. But in using the definite article, there is no room for justification. Recall Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. In the presence of God, he cries out, "Woe is me." In other words, I don't deserve to live. Recall the confession of the younger son to his father, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy even to be called your son." It's not about anyone else. It's about me. And what I have done against you, I need mercy. The tax collector acknowledges that there is nothing he can do to be approved. He acknowledged there is nothing he can do to be approved. He has nothing to show but an evil life. He brings no good works to support his case. Instead, he cries out for mercy. But this is not, check it out, this is not the usual word for mercy. Later in this same chapter, the blind man will call out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He's using the common word, the usual word for mercy. But the word that's used here, the word that's used here is halaskamai. It is the word for atonement. There in the temple, beyond the altar where the sacrifices are burning during the hour of prayer, and behind a heavy curtain rests the Ark of the Covenant. In the ancient temple, the physical presence of God resided in that room. The ark contained the Ten Commandments, symbolizing the scrutiny of God's law on all those who stood before him. And on top of the ark, was a gold slab called the halaskamai, or mercy seat. Once a year, an animal was killed, and its blood was sprinkled, was placed on the mercy seat, making atonement, halaskamai, for the sin of the nation. The tax collector is saying, in effect, "God, you are the only righteous one, and my life cannot be approved. I can't help myself. I need you. I need you to provide something to make atonement, halaskamai, for my sin." And for that day, there in the temple, at that period in time, it was the blood of an innocent animal killed because of the tax collector's sin. And it was symbolically pointed to God's ultimate atonement in Christ. The only other time this word is used in this way is in Hebrews 2:17, where it is Christ who makes halaskamai on the cross, propitiation for the sins of his people. Instead of a perfect lamb offered on the top of the mercy seat of the temple, the perfect Lamb of God comes down from heaven and offers his life, halaskamai, on a Roman cross. Before God, none of us can stand. None of us deserve to live. But Christ, the Son of God himself, the only righteous man, the only person to live an approved life, allows himself to be killed as our substitute for our sins, that we might become righteous, approved before God. The tax collector walks home justified. The word justified means declared righteous, having been approved by God, having God's approval and acceptance in his life. What a joyful walk home. The tense of the verb here, justified, means, refers to a permanent action. The tax collector found authentic and lasting approval for his life. No longer would he need to seek approval in wealth and power. You see, true approval is not found in externals. It's not found in things that we do. True righteousness, true approval by God, must start on the inside and must come to us from God himself. And when we cry out in desperation for Christ's atonement to be applied to our lives, when we do that, all of our sin, past, present, and future, is immediately atoned for. And we are declared forever righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And the instant that happens, God puts His approval on our lives. And He does that by placing within us the Holy Spirit as His seal of approval on our lives. And the Spirit within us begins to change us from the inside out, changing our desires, making us more like Christ. And God looks at us and He sees in us this very life of Christ. And He says of us, just as He did of Jesus, "There goes my beloved son. There goes my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." What approval. What approval. And we walk through life with the approval of God on us. But wait, there's more. When this life is over, we will hear the word of God, the words of God's ultimate approval on our lives. From Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and join with me in my joy." He calls a servant good, not because of the good things he has done, but because he has trusted in the righteousness and goodness of Christ, resulting in approval for eternity, ultimate approval. Well, a different story for the Pharisee. He walks home, still struggling to maintain his righteousness, still trying to generate in himself the approval he did not receive from God, trying to get it from his deeds, trying to get it from his family, from his co-workers, from his reputation, trying to offset his bad deeds with good deeds, even creating things like fasting that he hopes will make him be a better person. The created one is trying to manufacture a verdict that can only come from his Creator. Jesus concludes, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And Jesus has just shown in the prayer of the tax collector what that looks like. What it looks like to humble ourselves. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I stand condemned. If someone else doesn't die for me, I am lost. Please make atonement." As born again Christians, when this inside-out change that God has made for us stops being for us the focus of our lives, the way of the Pharisee becomes our default response. Unless you are very, very different from me, I suspect you can look back on your life as a believer and recognize that often as Christians, we do the things we do, one, to gain God's approval, or two, to avoid God's disapproval. To gain God's approval or blessing, to avoid God's disapproval. We can become born-again Christian moralists, doing good things so God will bless us, and avoiding bad things so He will not take things away from us or bring misery into our lives. And when we live that way, we are like the Pharisee, not loving God, but rather trying to control God. Moralistic people live good lives out of fear, out of pride, and a need for control. Gospel people live life large in the joy and confidence of already having God's approval. Gospel people live life large in the joy and confidence of already having God's approval. And this joy and gratitude of already having the undeserved approval of God is what fuels lives, energizes lives, animates lives for joyful service and sacrifice and sincere love. It could be that you have not heard the gospel explained like this before, that good people do not go to heaven. It could be that you've been looking for meaning, for purpose, approval, vindication in your life that can only come through the righteousness of Christ. Because the created one cannot give himself or herself the approval of the Creator. The created one can't give himself or herself the approval of the Creator. That approval can only come when you recognize that in your sin, you cannot stand before God, that you need Christ's death to atone for you, to make you right before God. By calling out to God in the prayer of the tax collector, you too can go home today, justified, right with God, having God's complete approval on your life in Christ forever. As the ushers come forward to receive our offering, please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Father, it could be that there are some here today who have not experienced your full forgiveness and your full approval in Christ, and they do not have the new birth and the new life of the Spirit of God coming to dwell in them. Please make your truth clear to them this morning. For those of us who have been serving you to gain your approval, to avoid your disapproval, Lord God, peel back the layers of pretense in my life, in our lives, that we might serve you in the freedom and the power and the reality of God's unconditional approval that rests on our lives. We ask these things in the name of Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us. Amen.